We'll get one. Acts chapter 11. We're going to start there, and then later on we're going to go to another place called the Book of James. And I'm sure someone near can help you find it if you're not used to looking around a Bible. But my name's Marty, and it's a privilege to talk about Jesus. And we're going through the second week or third week or whatever in a series where we're talking about how Jesus breaks down walls that human beings habitually put up, separating each other in wrong ways, ways we'll never intended to. There's certain walls Jesus tears down. A lot of you are building your houses at the moment. You know, you can look in the frame, you can stand there in the laundry and see the front door or the garage or whatever. And so walls in a house, they make it work. But walls between people that were never intended to be there destroy what God intended for them. And so we're talking very specifically about what Jesus intended when he created, when he came, lived, died, rose again, when he called his people to follow him, what it means to follow him. And there's certain things it means in terms of the walls in our lives. And one of the walls we talked about last week was racism. And that's huge in our world. But today we're going to talk about a few, but one particularly is class divisions between people. If you go to UK, usually in Britain, they would say there's three classes of people, you know, upper, middle, lower class. And you could tell by accent, like Cockney accent, whatever. You could tell where someone's from. Now they say there's seven layers of class in Britain. And in Australia, they say it's a bit harder to tell. So I grew up in the western suburbs at Greystanes, and most of high school I went to, I said it was a waste of money, but a really affluent high school, Newington College, right? And when you're one of the three kids who travel this side of Granville to the city and schools, it's really embarrassing and scary when you wear a suit and a tie. You feel like you're in a seven-piece suit. And I would always hurry to the bus, to the train, and back home, not wanting to get beat up, because our area was one where you get beat up. In fact, one of our school captains, we played rugby. There's a rugby league school. My primary school, high school, was a union school, and they would wear running spikes instead of studs. And seriously, I remember being in the middle of a tackle and there's blood everywhere. This guy's got a scar, it's got to get stitched up, just because it's a rough neighbourhood. So for me, we were the rusty FC Holden family next to the Jags. And but they say now it's actually a bit different in Australia in terms of culture, where it's not so divided by money, more our cultural pursuit. Because you've got the inner city latte drinkers, right? You do. It's different now, different questions. They say actually the most important question for an Aussie to work out what class they're in is, do you want a pie and a beer? Seriously. So nowadays, its geography is not so, there's leafy suburbs, there's not so leafy suburbs for sure, but you can be in a suburb, drive within 10 Ks, and you're in a completely different suburb, right? Now, it used to be further apart. About 40% of kids in Australia go to a privately funded high school. That's very different than what it used to be. Now, the top three industries as far as income goes is construction, mining, and utilities. So the blue-collar worker can earn six figures, right? So the way you distinguish people in our country is different than what it used to be. We've got billionaires. Mining magnates are run by the nickname of Twiggy, with really strong Aussie accents. So they say the Opera House is the most visited building in our country, but mostly to sit on the steps and eat chips. Okay? So when you start thinking about class, it's important to think, how does it actually work for us? And I want to ask you to think, just be aware of one thing. My son Lockie is an artist, ask him what he shares. And one of the things, he likes massive portraits. And so when he gets into finishing a work, he is so focused. And we've got a small house, so it fills up the lounge room. It fills up the table, the kitchen table or his bedroom. It's just, and he's devoted to it until he finishes it. He's a very focused artist. But they're huge, right? Now, at the end of Jesus' life, he prays a very well-known prayer called in John chapter 17, called his priestly prayer. In part of it, he's praying for his followers right then, but then he starts praying for people who will follow him in the future. And we're in his mind when he prays. And he says to God, his Father, he says, I sanctify myself. It's a funny church word, Bible word, for I set myself aside, I set myself apart for the church in his prayer. So in other words, Jesus says, I am completely devoted and going to be to the life of my people, my community. So in other words, there is no time in heaven where Jesus is going, hey, can you angels pull up the file on the church? We'll see how they're doing, what's going on. That doesn't happen. Because if you like, the Bible talks, Jesus talks about the church being his artwork, his master. Imagine an artist devoting the last years of their life to their poem, their sculpture, their book, their one work of art. You want to find out about them? I bet if you look at their artwork, you'll find something about the artist. Do you reckon? Especially with that type of devotion. An interview, you'd find something, but just go look at the art. And so to start with, I want us just to have a very quick look at the beginnings of his community, of his people, and see the nature of it. See the walls that just get smashed. Seriously, they get smashed, which leaves us in no doubt. See, no doubt last week, racism is anti-God. There's no doubt that my natural tendency from the Bible last week is to group with people like me. Like the Apostle Peter, I just want that desperately. It's easier. You get from point A to B a lot quicker. There's a whole lot of stuff that's safe. But it's very clear from the New Testament that homogeneous groups, if we want to stay that way, they don't reflect the glory of God. If we want to huddle in a way that stops God going to all people from all nations, we're going against God in the end. So look at this. Acts chapter 11. I just want to just look at the art, right? Think of it that way. So Acts chapter 11, verse 20, or 19. Says, and now this book is the story of the early church. It's like a story, mostly. So it says now, verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, who was the first guy to be martyred, like mob killing, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. So that was a normal mode. Let's just tell this story to people who are already religious. They have the Hebrew Scriptures, they're expecting a Saviour, and we would say, this is the guy you've been looking for, right? But then it says, verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyrus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so this is the expansion of the gospel. It's not any different. We read last week from Ephesians 2 of whether you were a person who had the Hebrew Scriptures expecting a Messiah to come, one who would change everything, or whether you didn't have that. Paul's way of saying it was those who were near and those who were far both needed Jesus as much as each other. And this is what started to happen. It's amazing. Now, this is the first time, right, the gospel hits the big city. You stop and think about that. The first time it hits the big city, what happens? I don't know if you know stories of people who they're following God, this type of thing, in a country church or in a small, just safe place, and they go to the big city and their faith goes. There's a question mark for me if it was ever really there. Because there's something that always happens in the New Testament. Every time diversity, every time crisis comes, the gospel grows. It spreads and in deeper ways. So this place called Antioch, they say it's almost 20 times as big as Jerusalem. That's a massive difference. You've got more people, more diversity, more density. You've got more issues. You've got pluralism. You've got everyone's idea about who God is, how to do life, whatever. It's all different and it's more intense and the gospel grows. So new things happen. So look, today I did a little thought experiment. I walked into the house to Martina, my wife and my daughter Sarah, and said, okay, girls, if I was going to be lead role in a musical, what one would you give me? And Sarah just spins on a chair and goes, oh, it'd be Hopeless. First thing! And then Martine goes, walking straight through the middle of the conversation, goes, they don't have lead roles for old people, and spits when she laughs. She spits the food all over me. That's what I get. That's what I live with. So, but here's the thing. Okay. So when I was 16, I starred in Greece. I sang Summer Lovin' with a leather jacket on. I did this thing. Go green light. Right? I did the splits in the air. Double splits, right? And we all go, how the heck did that happen? We have no idea. Like, we seriously go, I can't do that. I would never do that. And so you would say the situation brought that out. It was a girl. There was a girl I was going out with who was a dancer. And so that's what happened. So the situation brought something out in me that I didn't know. And it's a bit like the gospel. Sometimes it's like a light flickering, but then when crisis comes, something turns on. And that's what happened in this place called Antioch. This is really interesting. Think about Antioch. This place, it's like the biggest, it's the capital of Syria, which is the third biggest city in Roman Empire. So India to England, it's all Rome. Right? They have power of everything. And it's a big city. The guy who built it, I can't pronounce his name, I'll just have a go. Seleucus. He founded the Seleucid Empire. He was the most successful general of Alexander the Great. But this guy, creating the city, he built a big wall around it, make it safe from intruders. But then, what's really interesting, he built stacks of walls in the city itself, like fortresses within the fortress. Because they knew that when you've got Romans, Greeks, Jews, Asians, Africans, Persians, Indians, all in the same place with all the different classes and lifestyles of all the people there, you're going to have massive conflict. Does that make sense? So they thought, how are we going to deal with that? We're going to put them in boxes. We're going to separate them by walls. That's the only way to do it. His dad, who he built the city after, his name was Antiochus. But so what that means is, I don't know how you would say his name. Arinus would tread on, Mycias's robe, and there's a fight. And then before you know it, the Reeves and the Coopers are enemies forever, and you've got to put a wall between them. And that's how they dealt with it. But I want you to read verse 25 from the same chapter. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is a picture of people jumping over the walls to worship together. This is a picture of what happens when God breaks down walls. This guy, Barnabas, got the nickname of the encourager, the early church. He was a guy who was open-handed with his wealth. He first came on the scene when he just gave generously. He gave it to a leadership where he's humble enough, so you do what you want with it. And then you got a guy doing everything opposite. So the guy Barnabas, he used his wealth and resources to build up the church. This guy Saul used his wealth and resources to destroy the church. When Saul was first introduced, he's one who just wanted to take people out of their homes and destroy their lives, put them in prison, execute them, whatever he could do to destroy it. And God brings them together. You've got to ask yourself, what's going on when that happens? Because that just doesn't happen. Does that make sense? Like, there's a wall between these guys. They're going opposite directions, and God brings them together. Like, that just doesn't happen. If you go to chapter 13, this is like the leadership, a little glimpse of the leadership of this church in Antioch. There's five leaders that come from three continents and represent four different racial groups. It's crazy. Let me read this. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And here's our guy, Barnabas again. Then Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And you stop and look at these people. They shouldn't be together. So Saul is trying to destroy, Barnabas is trying to build up, and they're together. Manian grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. Anyone know anything about Herodian people? They're just evil. Who knows what Herod did, Herod the Great, a different Herod, when Jesus came to town, which we're going to celebrate in a few weeks. What did he do? Yeah, executed all kids under two, boys under two. That's psycho. He executed his, who'd he kill? He kills his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law. Neil's starting to like this guy. No. No. Sorry, I don't know why I said that. He killed his second wife. Manian grew up in the Herodian house. He's connected to these guys. So Herodian, the tetrarch here, this guy, he married his brother-in-law's ex-wife. So Sarah says, that's awkward. Like, it's crazy, isn't it? This guy, Manian, was like a lifelong friend. He grew up with this guy, Herod the Tetrarch. And so you got to go, how does it happen that he is a part of the leadership of God's people, mixing with people like Barnabas? How does that happen? It's a miracle. And so a lot of you believe the lie that I'm the only one that has done too much wrong, that have pushed the boundaries too far, that has sinned too much for God to ever want me, to use me, to love me, to forgive me. A lot of people believe that lie. This is a picture of the work of art of Jesus. The fact is, no one can out-sin the grace of God. That's how God is glorified most. You can't. There will be a list of people from the Bible who would just laugh at the idea that you could out-sin God, because they would say, get over yourself. You are not that good at sinning. There's no chance of that. This is a huge thing to stop and see, that God calls people and changes their past, not just the people they can mix with. If you just look at the whole list of those guys there, you got Barnabas, who's a Cypriot Hellenistic Jew. You got Simon, Niger. It says Niger, all we know about this guy, the Latin word Niger means black. Black skin, all historians say. He had black skin, so we know. Lucius, he was from Africa. Manian, he was a Pakistani Greek Herodian, and Saul, a Hebraic Jew, and their teammates. And so this is what we read last week, God creating a new humanity, a new people. It's not a club. You know, when you're in a club, a golf club, tennis club, whatever club, you connect with the people in that club in one of two, three ways. But when you're a part of a new humanity or a new culture, if you like, a culture changes your whole life. And so your connection with those people who are in your family now is on everything. You share everything. These guys, Barnabas and Saul, are willing to die together for Jesus. That's amazing that God would do that. So here's the thing. What do you do about the fact that you know our lives happen in a sort of way where we naturally don't connect to certain types of people? And you stop and think about the problem. And I want to read you, this is pretty full on, from James chapter 2, what he says about this issue. Just listen to this. We can't deal with every aspect of it. I don't want to try and cover every issue in our country or talk as though I know about public policy and issues that lead to this. I just want to read what James says. From chapter 2, verse 1, he goes, my brothers, he means as and sisters as well, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism or partiality. So suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So it sounds like when he starts talking about it, it's partiality or discrimination, and then, but it becomes discrimination, doesn't it? It's like favoring some people and distancing from other people. And he's saying this is anti-God. It's actually anti-Jesus to distance yourself from certain types of people because of how they dress, because of how they smell, because of where they come from, because of how they talk, whatever. It's very clear that the idea of withdrawing friendship, encouragement, glory, investment because of someone's appearance is so offensive to God that he had to die because of this problem. You've got to stop and think about how big this is. It's just so direct. He says, verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you don't commit adultery but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." There's a lot in there, but the fact is these people get to do that, or get to justify distancing themselves from people because they do a lot of other good stuff. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. And James says, who cares? If you distance yourself, withdraw from certain types of people, you are no different from the murderer, from the adulterer. Do not make yourself superior. That list of guys like Barnabas and Lucius, all those guys, they were taught all their lives to hate everyone else on that list of leadership. To see themselves as mentally, as emotionally, as more superior, to position themselves better in life, everything. And so the challenge is, what do you do about the fact that we struggle with this? We struggle with this so much. Especially if we're in that sort of middle class. I mean, what do you do with this? Because James leaves you nowhere to hide. See, one of the ways we think is the way you used to do sport when I was younger. In grey stains even, where it was rough, you just play footy down the park or cricket. Now, whoever wants to come and play, you just pick your teams and the two champions, you know, they're the guys, and you're hopefully not the last person picked on either team. But that's how it works. And we often think we move to that sort of thinking here. But it's just anti the way God picks a team. I remember when I first worked at a music centre, it was one of the best places I've ever worked. And we were all the musicians trying to work. It was a new sort of place. We're doing new things. And one of the things we had to do was prepare for some interview concert. And all the, you know, piano guy, drummer, bass player, guitar, they're all amazing singers. And they just get together and start playing. They're rocking out. And everyone is playing so hard, so loud, no one can hear a thing. And the lady boss goes, "Hey, stop, I can't hear anything. You guys are all just trying to be the best. You're all showing off. No one's listening." And she was so right. I was like, oh. I wasn't playing, but I would have been doing the same thing as the piano player guy, because let the other guy play. And it was, and then I remember, there's this old dude bass player, and he said, "Okay, just start this beat." He tells the next guy to do this groove on the guitar, and the girl starts singing a riff, and it was like, magic. Because of that guy, we all could make it work. But we really, no matter how good we thought we were, we couldn't make it work without that guy. That old dude who'd played in bands all his life, he goes, "This is how we're going to do it." I don't know if anyone's ever heard of Arthur Benjamin. If you look him up on YouTube, he's an amazing conductor. And on all the album covers, he says, "You know what's really weird? I'm the one on the photo doing my thing, but I'm the only one who doesn't make a noise." Right? But you see, it can't happen without that guy. And so in church, we've got to understand God calls us to make Jesus the one who's great, to make God the one who we revere, who makes it happen. And it's not about us lifting people to heights that we actually can't handle, because it moves us to places that we can't cope with. We should encourage and build up and acknowledge each other more than we do. But we're all broken, and we're all fragmented, and we're all a mess. And what God does, it's amazing that he uses all of us. And this is part of the beauty of the gospel. In the book of James, he has a way of helping us deal with this issue. Listen to this in chapter 1. He says, contrasting poor and the rich. Chapter 1, verse 9, he goes, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wildflower. And he's not saying, so if you've got a BMW, it's not saying hide your key right now and start pretending, you know, to have a nice suit on. He's not saying that. He's just saying, you've got to have to remember what's most important about the gospel to be the person I created you to be. If you're poor, you know, the world is telling you you're a failure, you are nothing. And you need to remember that I've adopted you into my family and you are my child. You need to tell yourself that. Remind yourself of your high spiritual position. And if you are rich, you need to stop and remember that you are probably one of the most selfish people you know. And most of even the good things you do are all about you. And it's amazing that God has called you to himself. You see what James is getting you to do? He's getting you to think about who you are and how to grow regardless of where you are in life. And so here's the thing. What do you do about it? See, the church has often, at a distance anyway, two big responses to this sort of issue. One is the class issue. It's the fault of the system. It's a broken system. It advantages these people, disadvantages these people. We just got to fix the system. It's the system's fault. And the more conservative side of the church go, well, it's the family's fault. There's people who just bludgeon off the system. It's the family's fault. It doesn't matter how many good schools you give them, they're going to make a mess of it. And here's the problem. They're both right, but they're also both wrong, because both positions are self-righteous. One thing they all agree on, it's not the 5-year-old kid's fault that he was born in that family. And so the Bible talks about justice and mercy together, puts them together, mixes those two words up all the time, so that when we show mercy to those who aren't as good, well off or better off in life or not going as well as we are, it's also connected to a justice issue. So the young guy who goes to a school that just doesn't have funding, that has rubbish lessons and just comes out, he has 100th opportunities that maybe another person's kids have, that's inequitable. And so if my life is connected to them, I've got opportunity to share. And if I pull back, so James says in chapter 2, he says, if you see someone in need and you say, wish them on their way, your faith is dead. So he says, faith without works is nothing. It just is nothing. That is so clear, isn't it? So the whole Bible says we're only connected to God by faith. Faith alone. I'm trusting in how good God is. But the way people say it is, it's not faith that stays alone. It always will eventually move itself to acts of mercy. And so this should be a diagnose for you. Okay, one thing God will be wanting to do is get you to think about your life. If my faith does not show mercy to others who are not as good off as me, my faith is not genuine, period. If I feel disdain for certain types of people, that is an opportunity for you and God. I used to, for a long time, that 15, 20 years, for some reason, I had a prayer that affected me a lot, pretty much daily. Not like I sit down religiously, but I would always talk to God and ask him, not always, but I would ask him this, God, please make me more aware of your presence and your activity in my life today. That was a life changer. Because I started actually being aware of other people. Please make me aware of what you're doing in their life. Please make me aware of what you've already been saying to them. Whatever it was, that was my prayer. Over the last couple of years, some other ones have been added to become big prayers for me. One of them is, I'm a man in desperate need of help. The second one is, Lord, in your mercy, please send helpers my way today. And the third one is, Lord, please make me humble enough to accept your help when it comes. Because your help is going to come. So often, God's help through other people. And when I'm in a car park and confronted with my own bigotry because I feel awkward talking to that person or embarrassed by that, that's an opportunity. Because the community, the picture, the artwork that we read, Jesus' community, it can't happen without confession. It can't happen without humility, honesty, to go, I'm a mess at this. I really struggle with it. It can't happen without that. Barnabas and Saul could not be mates, could not be at each other's side, willing to die for Jesus, if not for their humility. Impossible. And so, I don't know what you think this is going to work with, but all I know is when I go back to that passage in Acts 13, it just teaches one massive thing to me, that what we worship changes us. And that's the thing, the only thing that will change us. In verse 2, it said, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. The fasting wasn't like a liver-cleansing diet. They were clean, they were going after God. They were worshipping him. And that's the only thing that can change me. I can say, I believe in Jesus. I want to do this with my life, serve all these people, whatever. But if I really love making heaps of money, that's actually what's going to direct my life. That's just actually how we work as human beings. We're made to worship. And so the question is, what do we worship? The reason why I ask you that question is because what happens to a Christian is God changes who we are. He changes our identity. Just 90 seconds on identity. 90 seconds. Our culture, every culture we live in, has a way of encouraging you to think about and feel about yourself. I would say the theme song of our culture would be Frozen's song. What is it? Sarah said it. Let it go. Okay, so I want us to have a little Disney moment, okay? I want to see how much of this song you know. Danielle, we need a key. I don't know how it sounds. Let's sing the chorus, all right? I'm singing one line because I don't know any others. Okay, ready? Here we go. Let it go. Let it go. I don't know it. Yeah, it's better. Sing it. Here. Oh, go, Brody. That's good. That's funny. What are some of the words there? Let it go. Don't hold back. Don't be the good girl they want you to be, right? That's one of the lines. I know that one in the verses. See, in a traditional culture, they would say your identity comes from playing a role. Okay, so you're a father, you're a mother, you're a son, you're a daughter, and your community, your family, they give you your identity in a traditional culture. Does that make sense? It could be described by self-sacrifice. But in our culture, it's self-assertion. I become the person I want to become. Basically, we just change the cheerleaders. It's either the family or it's me. I get to decide in our culture. That's how our culture encourages us to work out who we are. That's how it works. And here's the hard thing. They are both crushing. If that is the way we find our identity. The traditional culture, you are crushed with guilt because of the expectations of your family. And our culture, you're crushed with anxiety. Because it's not just that I have a business, but that it works. It's got to be successful now. We have status anxiety. What's going to change that? So in Galatians, where it says there is no Greek, no Jew, no slave, no free, no male, no female, all who are in Christ are one. That sounds like the walls are getting broken in that verse. The verse before it in Galatians 3:27, it says, because you are clothed with Jesus. You're clothed with Jesus. Now that's a changing of someone's identity. Because they work out that who they are comes from who God says they are. that they are blessed because he chose to love us undeservingly. And that's what changes everything. And so the life we choose, whatever it is, it actually has to move across barriers, move across walls that we naturally put up. It has to. In Romans 12, the second half of that talks about building community. There's a well-known statement right in the middle that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. You've probably heard that, yeah? The one before that says, It just says basically don't give up because it's going to be hard. And then it says rejoice and weep, rejoice and weep. And I want to stop and think, it's actually hard to rejoice. Because one of the reasons those walls go up is because of pride. And you know, like, if you're in business and your mate's in business and he falls on hard times, you probably naturally feel sorry for him, hey? It might be very easy to like, identify, weep with him. If you're, like, both professional musicians and your friend loses a child, it's easy to go, I'll weep with him. But what if you're both authors and you never get published and he always gets published? What if you're musos and he always gets the gig? What if he's much better at business than you? It's much harder to rejoice, isn't it, with those who are just doing better, getting on well compared to you. But the obvious difference in the way God makes a new humanity is that other people emotionally affect us. Weeping and rejoicing mean that other people affect you emotionally. Otherwise, there's something very veneer about the community. And so I just want to challenge you that the thing that is the wall, whatever the wall is, it's always because I'm better than someone else. And I can distance myself from them. I can talk down about that family. That's their own fault. But you see, if I've been given something I didn't deserve from the creator of the universe, like I'm adopted and I'm called his son, and I don't deserve any of that, how can I not just be good to everyone? How can I not just try to help anyone? So I know for a fact, even tonight or tomorrow, there will be moments in your day, because this is how it works for me, where it's like I go, oh, I think God's saying something about this issue. And so I want to encourage you to trust God in that moment and not pull yourself out from under his love, under the gospel, but say, okay, I think God's going to stretch me in this, but I'm going for it because I'm clothed in Christ. It doesn't matter what I look like. It doesn't matter what this appears to be. It doesn't matter about what they look like. So I'm going to pray and we're going to sing and worship, and I'm just praying that you hear what God's saying. So, Father God, we thank you that you who are ultimately the most rich became poor so we could know you. And, Lord, there are so many people in our lives who don't have it as good as us. And there are people in our lives who are better than us. And there's also other people, God, who are just so different from us. And we, God, you know our hearts. You know that there's people who just rub us the wrong way. And God, we ask right now that in your mercy and grace that you would help us see those people and help us see them the way you see them. Help us love people the way you love people, God. I thank you that you broke down the walls of gender, of race, of ethnicity, of class, that you wanted to create one new people. And ask, God, that you would help us get excited about your vision of your people. And I thank you for the fact that your kingdom is going to keep growing, that your church is going to keep growing because you're building it. And I ask, God, that you would draw us into that and help us see what it is to recognize our own selfishness and give ourselves over to you. And I ask that there will be relationships here reconciled, that there will be walls turned down here, Ask God that there will be relationships grown outside of here, that there will be other walls torn down because you're at work, because the gospel is that powerful. And we ask that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.